Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
In my long list of announcements this morning, I forgot to let you know that we have a best as we know how to updated directory. So this ought to have current phone numbers and things like that. And if you want to grab one of these, it'll have better stuff in it than our current directory. It's got the Peetman's address right in it, and it's got the Sanders address right in it, and it's probably got some other things wrong in it. But it says on the front, if you find something wrong with this, report it to Mary Belk and yell at her, not me. Okay? No, don't yell at me. So those are up here. If you want to grab one of those, I'm kind of putting them up here just to kind of keep them out of the public flow. In the preaching this morning, we talked about trusting in the providence of God and the providential salvation of God and sovereignty and things like that. And I wanted us to kind of step away from our most recent direction for the morning and be able to think out loud about that a little bit more, and to wrestle with the concept some, and so that we can have a sense of confidence. Last week in Psalm 16, I told you that it's impossible to submit to and trust in a God that you don't know and understand as He's revealed Himself. And so in thinking about this whole concept of a providential God, we need to hear what the Bible has to say about that and be able to kind of wrestle with that. Someone has said, the heathen outside the church may form small g gods from wood and stone, while the heathen inside the church forms a small g god out of his own carnal mind. So he's in a sense saying some people may carve them, other people manufacture them in their minds. But in reality, they are all atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. So between a sense of God who is absolutely supreme and providential and God who is not a God at all, it's not like God, there are a million shades of gray in between those two. So we want to kind of wrestle with that reality some and think through that in terms of what God has revealed about Himself, in terms of His own providence, His ability to be ruling and reigning over all of life. I know we talk about that a lot, and yet I would be willing to bet that in the quiet places that you're wondering sometimes what is going on and who's really in charge. Or maybe our sense of this needs to be refined more and more and more so that we can rest a little bit more. That anxiety sometimes heightens in the sense of circumstances that are going on, and we understand intellectually that God is providentially ruling, but we lose the sense of being able to rest in that. So I think it's helpful to kind of come back and wrestle with those things some. So let's just take just a moment, if we could, to pray together, ask for God's help as we think about these things, and then we'll launch. Okay. Father, thank You for the privilege of being together today. Thanks for Your Word. God, we tremble before the reality that left to ourselves, we would come up with gruesome pictures of who and what You are, distortions and corrupted views of You. Thank You for giving us Your Word, and I pray that You would mold and shape our understanding of You this day, even as we examine the Scriptures together and as we think about these things. And then I pray, God, that we wouldn't just understand this in our heads, but that our hearts would be shaped and conformed and quieted and strengthened and comforted by these realities. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I passed out little post-it notes with several passages of Scriptures on them, so just kind of know what yours is. If I handed you one, remember that you have one, and remember what book it's in. Maybe that'll help you when I say, who has Genesis chapter 18, verses 13 and 14, for instance? That's okay, so we're going to read that in just a minute, Caleb. I'll give you the heads up. The first reality that the Scripture teaches us about God in this realm of His providence is that He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His power. Infinite's a good word because we understand there's no limit, no bound to that. It's eternal. It lasts forever. It's always been there. It always will be. And His ability, His power is not changing. So, you know, one of the questions that we have, when I get anxious about whether something's going to work out as it ought, in some senses I may be questioning, you know, is God powerful enough to pull this off? And so I need to be able to have a place, a reservoir of confidence that God is able, that He's powerful. And so God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His power. Genesis 18, 13 and 14. Caleb? Okay, you're well familiar with that. Remember that Sarah and Abraham are both way into their non-childbearing years. And there's no reason physiologically that she should be able to bear a son. And yet God says, I'm going to make it happen. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Psalm 115, verse 3.
Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He
can. Concise and to the point. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Okay.
Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you.
Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20.
And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places.
Okay. And Revelation 19, verse 6.
Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns.
Okay, so there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pictures, 5 scriptural pictures from Genesis to Revelation of the power and the might of our God. Now, there are some things that God cannot do, aren't there? What are some things that God can't do? Cannot sin. Somebody over here said something. So what did you say? You can't, yeah. Can't go against His own nature, so He cannot deny Himself. Yeah. Very good. What else? Is that pretty much covered? I'm sorry? Doesn't tempt anyone to sin?
Can't make a rock too big that it can't lift.
Thank you, resident philosopher.
When I was in
seminary, we were sitting in a church history class, and there was a guy there who was just, he loved to poke at this whole concept of providence and so forth. And he asked that question of Dr. Tom Nettles one day in class. So, Dr. Nettles, can God make a rock so big that He can't pick it up? And I thought Dr. Nettles was going to have a cardiac aneurysm, subdural hematoma, triple difungus of the goozle right there on the spot. Yeah. So there are some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot go against His own nature. But anything that God has ordained that requires power, He has power to do. Anything that God has said, this is going to happen, He has the power to bring it to pass. And that becomes very critical in everyday living, because I can only have confidence that God is going to work out all His purposes if God is powerful enough to do that. I can only bring my heart into control if I can anchor that heart to that truth. And that needs to be a place that holds me steadfastly, to realize that God not only has the wisdom to decide what's best. Y'all know what's coming? It's that, this kind of regular triangle. God has the wisdom to know what is best. He loves me enough to ensure that what He says is good for me. and he has the power to bring it about. So you can kind of put that three-sided triangle, three-sided triangle? You can put that three-sided concept into play in remembering as you're walking through life that God has the wisdom to decide what is best. He loves you enough to ensure that it's good for you, and he has the power to bring it to pass. So as we're thinking about this whole reality of wrestling and conflict and spiritual battle and the stuff that you're walking through in life right now, remember that all these things are working in God's purposes, and he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his power. Secondly, God has power over his creation. So we're kind of working from the big picture to the, and going to get smaller and more particular as we go through this. God is powerful, and that applies to his creation. He has power over his creation. Who has Job chapter 37, verses 3 to 6? Okay. And Job chapter 37, verses 10 through 13. Okay, Noah?
The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men, for the water is earth and shows his love.
So God is ruling over all the things that happen in his creation, even if we're talking about the weather. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Sometimes it's for correction. Sometimes it's for mercy. And so when you think about all that's going on in God's creation, we don't discount the fact that there are laws at work. Like when warm, moist air flows up out of the Gulf of Mexico and hits the cold air that's coming down from Canada, sometimes that causes thunderstorms, and sometimes it even causes snow, even in Auburn, Alabama. You know, so there are things that are working. It makes sense meteorologically. But the reality is that God is ruling and reigning behind all those things. That's what the Scriptures are telling us. And so nothing is skipping out of his control. So God is powerful. He's ruling over his creation, even the weather. And God's ruling over even individual people. That's a third reality that I want us to see. Oh, wait a minute. I got to slow down just 1 second because I added some things to my notes that I want to add here. Turn to Psalm 136, verse 25, if you will. There are different expressions about the way God is in charge of everything. And one of those is to say that he's preserving all of his creation. So we want to fight against the idea that God set everything into control or into motion and then he just started rolling the world along like a big ball. You know, yesterday there were guys out here playing Foursquare in the parking lot and the ball would go running, rolling down the hill towards the street. And sometimes that's how you feel like life is going. It's like a ball that's been rolling down the driveway towards the street and you have no idea what's going to happen and that just whatever will be. But the Scriptures teach us that the world is held together by the continuous work of God and that he is always controlling all of these things. So, and we're not saying that God is in all of the world. Like we're not saying God is in the tree and God is in the ball and God is in the water and the stone. But the material world is distinct from God, but it's not apart from him. It's not been left loose to run wild. So when we say that God is ruling over his creation and preserving it, we're saying he's directing it toward its appropriate ends. It doesn't continue on in its existence independent of him, is a good way of thinking about it. The world doesn't rock along independent of God. So I told you to turn and I didn't turn. Psalm 136. So who has Psalm 136, verse 25? Okay, Kemper.
He who gives food to all flesh for his steadfast love and keeps his
Okay, that verse is telling us that everything that eats gets its food from God. People, birds, baby bunnies, and everything in between. Sometimes the fox eats the baby bunny. That's where, sorry. That's where God's giving that food. See, all those things, Disney calls it the circle of life. God calls it divine preservation. Okay? Nehemiah. Where is Nehemiah? This is one of the ones that I can never find. In the Old Testament. Thank you. Nehemiah chapter 9. Again, resident philosopher and smart aleck. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Now, Steve, you stop right there. What all's included in what God made? Everything's a pretty good word for it. The universe and all the starry hosts and the earth and the sea and everything that's in the sea. And then the verse goes on to say, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So God is preserving all of His creation, holding it together, making it work and do what it's supposed to be doing. All right? So God has control over all His creation, but God also, this is now we're into number three, okay? That was going back into two, now we're in number three. God has power over individual people. Now this one is where we start to make our brains hurt a little bit. It's because we're saying that God is controlling all the things that go around people, but He's also He's ruling over people. A boss, a professor, an employee, a parent, a child, a teacher. All those things God is ruling, and yet it's a... I've tried to think of another word. Does anybody know a good word for concurrence? Two things kind of that are side by side. The idea here is that men... the idea is not that men are not responsible for their behavior. Because when we start to think about, well, God's ruling over everybody, and He's the one who's in charge of kings and their decisions... Like Cyrus this morning when we read in that, and it said God moved on Cyrus's heart to make this decree to go build a house for God. Well, that almost like sounds like Cyrus is a puppet at the end of God, and God's doing this. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that men are responsible for their actions and that their actions cause things. And that God is working behind all of those things to not be responsible for their sin or their wrongdoing or their injustice, but that all things ultimately are as a result of God's providential rule and reign. Let's look at some passages that teach this in the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Okay, Johnny? Henry, I'm sorry. I can't see you over Miss Debbie towering in front of you. Okay. And what's happening there, that's just before the Exodus, and the people are going out into the wilderness, and God moves on the hearts of the Egyptians to say, yeah, take my silver, take my gold, take the silver, here's the service, the china, take it all, just go, please. And the Egyptians, the Jews asked them, say, could we have some money? And they said, yeah. And they emptied their pockets and gave it to them. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Now there is a picture that might be difficult for us to understand because we have a president and not a king. We don't understand always the monarchy and the way that so we need to think about that for just a minute. Remember, a king gets to pretty much do whatever he wants to. He doesn't like his wife, he cuts her head off. Isn't that what that guy did, King Henry? Didn't he have a bunch of them? Yeah. And got the approval of the church too, didn't he, somehow, on some of that stuff? I'm sorry? And so kings get to do essentially what they want to do. And yet the scriptures are telling us that the heart of the king is in God's hand and he turns it wherever he wants. Daniel chapter 4, 33 to 36. Sorry, when you get a little further downstream from the warning, it's harder to...
Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lived forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords saw me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness than that.
Okay. That's a very explicit statement from the Scriptures that says, who's going to shake their hand in God's face and say, what are you doing, as he controls and restrains or gives permission to and so forth and so on. So the actions of people are under the control of God. And those pictures of the king in the Scriptures are to remind us that no one, regardless of their supreme power or their perceived power, escapes God's control. Jerry Bridges says it this way, no part of the human heart is impervious to God's sovereign but mysterious control. Now, this being true, what are some things that drives us to do? If we believe this is true, and there are circumstances and situations of conflict and difficulty and hardship, I have a tendency to try to start manipulating things or convincing out of my own wisdom or understanding or cleverness, or try to set things up so that they'll work in a certain way, when what I need to be doing is running to God on my knees. I need to get on my face before the God who rules over the hearts of men and crying out to Him. And so if there's prayerlessness about us, there's a rebuke here if we're understanding that God is the one who rules and works in people's hearts. And we have to think a little bit about the evil that people do. Because what are we to say about that in the reality of that situation? I think we've done this enough times in our body that you know that the best example of that reality is in Acts chapter 2. So can you turn there with me? And regarding the cross of Christ. Beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And if you stop there, you hear what the Bible is telling us about the crucifixion of Christ. Again, is that men were responsible, but they did according to the definite counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so, in our thinking about these things, God is doing all of these things without violating the wills of those men and without violating that sense of responsibility that I spoke about a little bit earlier. In His mysterious power, He works through the wills of men to accomplish His purposes. And there is much mystery about this. I don't pretend to be able to explain it so that you can walk away and go, oh, well, I'm content with all the stuff I see. The end of that is not to try to explain away evil or to make us comfortable with it or content with it. But the end is to give us hope in battling against it. To give us a sense of that this is not out of control. It's not chaos from God's perspective. It's to call us to have higher thoughts of God and greater focus and dependence upon Him and a willingness to submit to Him. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Martin Luther said, your thoughts of God are too human. And that's often true of us. We try to kind of buttonhole our God into the ideas and the ways that we think things ought to be. And these passages are calling us to repent of that idolatry so that we don't form a picture of God that's contemptful. So God's ruling and reigning over all of His universe, from the weather to the hearts and the actions of people around us. And as a result, we can trust God with the events of our lives now, but those that are coming in the future. We can rest on God who loves us enough to do what's right for us and wise enough to know what's best and powerful enough to bring it to pass. And my intention this morning is not, again, to say, so in the place where you're struggling and wrestling and in the conflict that you're experiencing in your life, you ought to be more content and happy in the sense that this doesn't bother you. There ought to be mourning in our lives, like we saw in Daniel this morning, over those things. There ought to be action, because we need to be responsible to take the action that we understand is right. And we are responsible to do that. But we need these anchors in the midst of this kind of storm. And let me give you several other just practical encouragements. And these I copied straight from Jerry Bridges in thinking about some of these things. First of all, don't use this as an excuse for irresponsibility. To just sit back and say, well, God's going to work that all out, is not a reason to be irresponsible. And God's providence is not a reason for failing a test if you didn't study. If you studied hard and you failed it, well, then that's the teacher's fault. If you studied hard and failed it, that's where you are. And there may be some things need to be adjusted. Or if you do something poorly, or if something else is like that is happening, we're not irresponsible. So don't let this idea or thought about the providence of God mean, well, I guess this is just what God's will is. If you're finding yourself in some kind of crazy, messed up situation, we are still responsible. Secondly, don't use this as an excuse for passivity. That's the kind of the flip side. Take all responsible steps that you can in the will of God to resolve your situation. Those of you who are, how many of you have never heard the little phrase, let go and let God? See, you don't know, you're not used to questions like that. I said, how many of you have never heard that phrase? And it's not a trick. But that was a popular poster when I was David's age, you know, and that was really cool. It was a picture of a dove or some kind of white bird soaring on the clouds, and there was a mountaintop in the background, and it said, let go and let God. You'd hang that on your wall and say, isn't that spiritual and beautiful? And isn't it stupid is what it really was. Because there's no worse advice for the Christian life, let go and let God. That's like sit back and just take whatever comes. No, we're called by God to be responsible within His will and to pursue obedience. In fact, the Scriptures teach us to learn that God has promised to provide for us and to protect us, and it's through the means of His appointment and vigilance and prudence and industry that we're to look for those kinds of blessings. So we don't just sit around and not work and say, well, God will provide. We chase down every job we can find. Or we don't just say, well, God will help me to understand molecular biochemical fission. There's no such thing. But, you know, you study, you dig, you go after it. You immerse yourself in it, especially if it's not coming easily. You don't say, well, I guess that's just not... No, if that's God's course for you right now, you press after it with all the energy that God gives you. And you give prudence. You don't say, oh, I guess I'll just walk around in Rio de Janeiro in the middle of the night as an American with my money in my pocket and hope nobody kidnaps me. That when people are being kidnapped almost every day in Brazil, you just don't do stuff. You be prudent. You don't be foolish. Am I making the point? Thirdly, don't use this as an excuse for sinful actions or to avoid reconciliation. You might be tempted to say, I made a mistake, but God's sovereign. So, I think that's probably enough said. That would be an abuse of the truth that we're learning. Fourthly, don't use this as an encouragement to start looking for miracles. God seems to miraculously work through ordinary means. So don't let the providence of God and the fact that God is ruling and working and accomplishing things allow you to start saying, I'm just going to wait until the axe head floats before I really take action on this. Now, if we know that this is something we ought to be doing, let's do it and pursue that. Like sharing the gospel with a friend at work or school. You know, well, when my boss gives me a 50% raise, I'll know that I need to talk with them about Jesus. No, talk with them about Jesus and see them the regular means of talking about Christ perform the miracle of the new birth. Is that the right way? Did I say that okay? I'm looking at these men around me to make sure I didn't be confusing. Pray. Give yourself to that. So that you're expressing tangibly your hope in Christ. And read the scriptures so that you're gaining wisdom from God's word. And participate in the body of Christ so that we can encourage and help each other. And rebuke each other because we don't do this well most of the time. We're stumbling along at it. But some of it does work well. Fifthly, don't make the mistake of treating this God lightly. Don't make the mistake of treating this God lightly. A.W. Pink says, to treat with impudence. That's a great word, isn't it? If you don't know that word yet, you ought to just write it down and learn it and use it this week to impress your friends. That was impudent. Don't treat impudence means to have a lack of respect. So don't treat with a lack of respect one who can crush you more easily than you can crush a moth. To openly defy him who is clothed with omnipotence, who can end us in pieces or cast us into hell any moment he pleases, is the very height of insanity. Psalm chapter 2 verse 12 says, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So don't treat God lightly as we understand and learn this reality about him. We have to be careful about an over familiarity with God. You know, and then finally, sixth, this may be most important of all because we Reformed people have some of this other stuff down. We get it. But don't miss the blessing of adoring this God. Don't miss the blessing of being drawn to Him in love and worship and adoration, of being taken with Him as the most lovely, the most wonderful, the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most impressive thing and one and being in the universe. No prayer is too big for Him to answer. No sin is too deep for Him to forgive. No passion is too strong for Him to subdue. No need is too great for Him to supply. No temptation is too powerful for Him to deliver you from. No misery of life too deep for Him to relieve. Psalm 27 verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And Ephesians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21 say, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So may we love this God, be captured by Him, and may our hearts be submitted to Him because we love Him. Not because we think He's going to crush us, but because He is good and worthy of our praise. Let's pray together, okay? Oh God, in the real battles that we will face even this day, perhaps in the car on the way home, in the battles that we'll face this week with cranky workmates or with an employer who would crush us because we are trying to exalt and honor Christ, or in whatever place we might find ourselves, oh God, comfort us with the providential salvation that You have provided in Christ And the reminder that you are ruling and reigning in all these things, and that there is more going on here than just the things we see with our own eyes. There is a work that you are doing in your kingdom. There's spiritual work that you're doing in our hearts. And for us to be able to trust you and rest in you and faithfully and hopefully move forward, we need to be reminded of your providence. So help us to be mindful of these things and be encouraged by them this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight we'll meet together at 5:30, and there we have a testimony from a potential officer, and then just in that vein, as we're thinking about those men and how we desire to be more godly, I'll try to encourage you from 1 Timothy 6 about pursuing godliness. And so we'll see you together when we meet tonight at 5:30. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.